Most have heard the phrase, a taste of their own medicine. Well, what does that idiom mean? An idiom being a word or phrase that is a figurative way to communicate. Now, regarding someone receiving a taste of their own medicine, it's the hope or acknowledgement that a person will receive the same suffering or unpleasantness that they have inflicted or are inflicting on you or on somebody else. Now, this phrase originated 600 years before Jesus. Aesop, as we call him, Aesop's Fables, a collection of moral stories, a collection of stories with some sort of lesson. Well, in one of Aesop's fables, it's the story of the cobbler turned doctor. A cobbler who wasn't doing well making and selling shoes, which is what a cobbler does, concocts a potion that he claims will cure anyone if they have any type of poisoning, if they've been poisoned. Now, the mayor of the town doesn't believe the claim of the shoemaker now calling himself a doctor. So he challenges the cobbler to drink poison and then take a dose of his own medicine. Now, the cobbler refuses the challenge and then is forced to admit that he's a fraud. The actual moral of the fable, officially, is beware of those not trained in their craft. There you go. But it's the phrase, a taste of one's own medicine, that really makes, I think, this particular fable memorable. In this morning's psalm, David is being harmed. He's being harmed by an individual in particular and perhaps others. And he's going to ask that this individual and perhaps others that are involved harming him, that they in turn be harmed, that they get a taste of their own medicine. We're going to hear in just a moment, they encircle me with words of hate, they attack me without cause, in return for my love they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now in response, we're going to discover that if David could, given this, he would give their mistreatment of him right back. In fact, he'd pour poison down their throats. And with those stinging words and others, and many words that I think in a moment, if you haven't read or are familiar with Psalm 109, you're going to wince, perhaps. David prays what is called an imprecatory prayer. It is to pray evil against someone. It's to invoke a curse upon those doing harm. Can David do that? Can a man after God's own heart, as he is described, why in the world would he be giving an example of that for us? Can we, followers of Jesus, pray the same way against those who have no regard for us or for God? Commenting on the imprecatory psalms, some commentators have said something like this: well, we know it's inspired, but we don't have to like it. C.S. Lewis struggled, saying that he thinks God occasionally put them in Scripture, imprecatory prayers, so that we might have an example of how not to behave. Even Charles Spurgeon said the imprecatory psalms, and by the way, Psalm 109 is not a one-off. There are 14 of them. I'm just going to mention them, just so if you want to look later. Portions of Psalms 5, 10, 17, 35, 58, 59, 69, 70, 79, 83, the one before us this morning, 109, 129, 137, and 140. That's 10% of the Psalter. Spurgeon says they represent no small difficulty and that, quote, we have need of all of our faith and reverence to accept them as the voice of inspiration. He said specifically of the psalm before us that I'm going to read here, it, quote, tests our teachableness. May the Holy Spirit teach away. May He teach away this morning. Open your mouth, church. Some medicine from God this morning that's going to go down hard. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the text before us, even though it's a quite difficult one.
Help us to understand it, to hear it, to know it, to be faithful toward it even. Father, this day, in Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't done so already, please turn to Psalm 109 as we continue this particular six-month plan of Psalm 100 through Psalm 125. 109 this morning, it's entitled To the Choir Master. It's a Psalm of David. Here we go. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my tongue I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. And perhaps you're saying under your breath, wow. Wow is right. There are three sections to this psalm, the first being verses 1 through 5. In it, David states his dilemma. There are those in his life, as he says with no good reason, who have surrounded him with lies and with hate. In verses 6 through 20, the second section, he really lets them have it, shall we say. In this second section, we hear some of the fiercest words in all of Scripture. And then, in verses 21 to 31, David pleads for deliverance. So here's the first section. David begins by asking God not to be silent in this matter, verse 1. He calls God to speak and act against the wicked, the deceitful, and the lying tongues of his enemies, verse 2. For no good reason, they've surrounded David with their words of hatred, he says, in 3. He asserts that he has treated them with love. Their behavior against him has driven him to prayer, 4. His enemies had returned evil for good and hatred for love. 5. So there's the opening, the first 5 verses of the psalm. Now in this second section, 6 to 20, David holds nothing back. His righteous anger explodes with words here, explodes with prayer, explodes upon those who are coming after him. He asks God, first of all, to appoint a wicked man to accuse his oppressor, just as this wicked man was accusing him. 6. Let the verdict come back guilty, and when he, his oppressor, prays, let even his prayer be an act of sin. Verse 7. May he die young and another take his position. Verse 8. This verse is significant in understanding this psalm, and we're going to revisit it in our application. Now, the call to curse continues. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Verse 9. David prays that his enemy dies young. Further, that his children be turned out into the street to beg for food. 10. May creditors come and claim whatever his estate is left. 11. May no one show his family or children any compassion or pity. 12. May his family line and everything that he was be cut off. No more. No children. May God remember the sins of his enemy's father and mother. 14. May God wipe clean the memory of his family. Verse 15. Why? Lest we forget. Because this man was merciless. He didn't show kindness. He harassed the poor and needy, says David. That's 16. Referring to our introduction, David prays that his enemy would get a dose of his own medicine. More than a dose, really, a giant jug of it, I would say. He continues, this enemy loved to curse others. Let his own curses fall upon him. He blessed no one. May he receive no blessing. 17. Verse 18 is a metaphor. This evil man, may he wear clothes dyed in venom, and may that venom soak down into his bones. May his poisoned garment leach into him every day. Verse 19. May this be the reward all enemies of David receive. 20. And we're glad and have to say, well, so ends this imprecatory prayer. And maybe this morning you've invited a non-Christian friend to be with you, and you're going, oh my gosh, I think I chose the wrong Sunday. No, you haven't. Let's keep going. The third section of Psalm 109 shifts direction. It is a plea for deliverance, beginning with the pivot phrase, but you, but you. It's a recognition that God will act, and as a result, things are about to change. It will change, 21, because David prays, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. He tells God he's poor, he's needy, he's brokenhearted, he's honest, 22. David says he's becoming a shadow, and he's like a locust blown in the wind, 23. His knees are weak from fasting, he's gaunt, most likely due to running from his foe, 24. Those who accuse shake their heads in disgust against him, against David, 25. Then the appeal to God's steadfast love, once again, we find in 26, help me, O Lord, my God, save me according to your steadfast love. David continues, wanting his foes to know that God has taken up his case, that he is answering his prayer, 27. Let them curse, but you will bless, 28. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. As God answers David's prayer against them, may his enemies be shamed, and then may they be wrapped in dishonor, 29. He then closes this particular psalm with praise in 30 and 31, thanking God for his intervention. With my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. God indeed stands at the right hand of the needy. He is there. He rescues those who belong to him. Now some application for us. Are you embarrassed? Are you embarrassed? And again, if you had visitors with you today, are you embarrassed? What do you do with this psalm? What do you do with it? One of my commentators flatly stated, this psalm is, quote, recorded for our learning, not for our imitation. Now, if that's the case, we have another example of it. Let's go outside the Psalter for a moment. We have another example of it by one of God's prophets, the prophet Jeremiah. He was not a popular spokesman for God. He came at a time when things were really difficult. It's when Judah is about to be or will soon be run over by Babylon. And he is God's faithful prophet, still calling out. He's the weeping prophet, calling out for God's people to repent so this great scourge of Babylon will somehow not come. But he's not very popular because every time he opens his mouth, it's repent. There's going to be justice. God's coming. He's sending people. Against us, and people didn't want him even to speak. Anyway, he was shamefully mistreated, and one time he was thrown into a well, thrown into the bottom of a well. Imagine being thrown into that.
There was not a lot of water in, apparently, because he speaks of his feet sinking into the mud. And there he would spend a great amount of time. In Jeremiah 18, here the prophet sounds a lot like David. In Psalm 109, he prays this against his foes. "Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore," and here it comes, "deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence. Their youth be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunder suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me, laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger." That's verses 19 to 23, Jeremiah 18. And as I mentioned earlier, Psalm 109 is one of 14 of the 150 Psalms that contain at least a portion of an imprecatory prayer, a prayer of cursing, of judgment, of retribution against those who commit evils and atrocities against God and His people. Now, imprecatory means to call down judgment from God upon wickedness or upon the ungodly. Now, again, this unnerves some, but it shouldn't. It is not a psalm of hatred, nor is it a cry for personal vengeance. We're not talking about using an imprecatory prayer when someone cuts us off driving on I-5. Rather, it is a psalm beseeching God to intervene and to judge the worst of sinners so that righteousness may flourish. It is a matter of the writer, the psalmist, writes James Montgomery Boyce, siding with God and His righteousness and not with evil. Now, we are instructed to sing the psalms. We are. We are instructed to sing all of them until the end of the world. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. That said, that means we should also sing the imprecatory psalms, 10% of the Psalter. Now, I mentioned the significance of verse 8 earlier. "May his days be few, may another take his office." Odd verse. Why is this so significant? Well, the Apostle Peter cites this verse in Acts chapter 1, saying who it was about. We read, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons in all was about 120, and said," so this is still early on now here, "brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry." That's Acts 1, 15 to 17. He then goes ahead and quotes two imprecatory verses and says that they were prophecy regarding Judas. The first is from Psalm 69:25, another imprecatory prayer, and then the second from our verse here from 109. "For it is written in the book of Psalms," the Apostle Peter says, "may his camp," this is 69:15, "become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it." And then he quotes verse 8, "and let another take his office." So, that said, there certainly is an aspect of Psalm 109 that makes Judas the antagonist. Judas, the foil, if you will, in this particular psalm. And if that's the case, the protagonist is Jesus, the one receiving the unjustified abuse. Which makes sense. David was, here's this phrase you're probably hearing about in one of our adult Sunday school classes, a type of Christ. That is King David, the greatest earthly king of Israel, who prefigured and foreshadowed Jesus. Now, we see this also in verse 25 of our psalm, where we read, I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. This is language used in Matthew 27, 39, to describe the response of many as they walked by Jesus on that awful day as he was upon the cross, and those who passed by deriding him, wagging their heads. So maybe you're now feeling better about Psalm 109. You're going, phew, okay, there's some theology behind this. This is prefiguring Jesus. This is really Judas and others who took great offense at the Messiah, and you're feeling better about this whole deal. Oh, the reason David speaks so fiercely against those opposing him is because he's being used by the Holy Spirit to talk prophetically about Judas, who would shamefully speak and treat Jesus so unjustly. And we would say to that, true. But that doesn't explain everything. The Bible talks like this sometimes, a precatory psalms, because realized or not, there is a war going on. There's a war going on right now. And it is a war between God, his righteousness, and his kingdom versus Satan, his wickedness, and his kingdom. Now, when it comes to this war, too many Christians today are pacifists and cowards. Okay? Pacifists and cowards. There is such a thing as a holy zeal. And that is what we get in a handful of these psalms. Psalms we call imprecatory. And they should be anything but embarrassing. In an early imprecatory psalm, Psalm 58, when talking to God about the wicked, David asks God, you ready for this? To bust out their teeth. That's what he says in verse 6. Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths, he says. David asks God that these workers of evil, this is Psalm 58, will pass by quickly and vanish into the earth like water into a parched land. Specifically, verse 7, let them vanish like water that just runs away. David asks God to blunt their evil words and deeds in the latter half of verse 7. When he aims his arrow, let them be blunted. David asks God, listen to this language, the kids will like this one. David asks God to melt them like a slug in the sun. Verse 8, like a snail that dissolves into slime, says the psalmist. David asks God that they might be like a child that is born dead, that the lives of these evil ones would be cut short, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun, continues verse 8. Now, harsh, violent requests, but requests nonetheless, because God expects us to be outraged when wickedness triumphs and righteousness is thwarted. He expects us to pray accordingly. Legan Duncan, a PCA guy down in the South, has said about imprecatory psalms, the psalms encourage us to be outraged at injustice. They encourage us to complain about injustice in high places. And the Lord allows and encourages David to express this complaint. David looks at these rulers who've been appointed by God for the welfare of his people, and he sees them carrying out things which are not in their interest and not in the interest of the order of God, and he complains loudly about that. And that's a lesson to us, he writes. We may be realistic about the fallen world that we live in, but we may never become complacent, aloof, detached about the injustice that we see in high places. God expects us, he concludes, to be outraged. He expects us to complain. Do you? Are you outraged at evil? Do you complain to God about those who advocate and advance the kingdom of Satan? There has got to be, you see, a sense of understanding that there are only two teams in this world. Those who belong to God and those who, by the refusal to bend their knee to God, who do not. Now that said, Jesus has given his team, our team, instructions how to interact with the other team, how to play with, how to work with, how to live amongst the enemies of God who are not shy in taking up arms against him or us. Jesus commands us with three things: to love our enemies, to pray for them, even to bless them. That's in Luke 6. I quote Jesus, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those," I guess that would be our fourth, "who abuse you." Now, the Apostle Paul, he offers this in Romans 12. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Apparently, there are times in which it's not possible. Let's go on. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Okay, there we go. Instruction for us on how we are to interact with those who oppose God and advance evil, those who unjustly at times act out against us. We are prohibited from taking matters into our own hands. The apostle does not prohibit, however, calling God to pour out his justice on those who oppose him. Our God is merciful and just, and we are to plead for his mercy as we pray for the souls of the lost. But we also pray for his justice to be levied against evil. And there's no contradiction there in what was just said. Paul was as zealous for the gospel and for the outreach like no other, but he ends his first letter to the church in Corinth this way in 16:22. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." Now, some of you may remember the old cartoon of the sheepdog. I'm going to date myself here. The sheepdog and the coyote. It was in that same genre of the Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote and Bugs Bunny. It was a part of that, those particular cartoons. It was the sheepdog and the coyote. And the cartoon began with them together, lunch bucket in hand, walking to work through the woods together. Very pleasant sounding, the birds are chirping, etc. They are talking, they are laughing, they're asking about each other's kids, the sheepdog and the coyote. Then, off in the distance, it flashes, and it shows a tree where halfway up is nailed this work whistle, this work horn, if you will. It goes off somewhere, and all of a sudden, they're both at work. The coyote, his job, he's after the sheep. The sheepdog, his job, protect the sheep. You remember the cartoon? The bulk of the cartoon was the sheepdog thwarting the coyote each time he creatively comes for the sheep. The sheepdog would just pummel that coyote throughout that beautiful cartoon. And then at lunchtime, it would flash to that tree with the horn, and it would blow, and there'd be like an anvil falling on top of the coyote's head. It would stop when the whistle blows because it's lunchtime. And then it would show them eating their sandwich and drinking their coffee, and then all of a sudden they put it away, and then the horn would go off and the anvil falls on the coyote's head. Then at the end of the day, the horn would signal the end of it, and these two adversaries who were just knocking the snot out of each other for this entire day, they would walk home, friends. The cartoon ending with the sheepdog saying something to the coyote, "See you tomorrow, Ralph." And the coyote responding back all beat up and limping and with bandages all over himself, walking next to him, saying something like, "See you tomorrow, Fred," or whatever his name was. And that's us. That's us. We recognize the enemies of God are our enemies. We are told to love the enemies of God. But we're not to forget there is antithesis. There is a great divide. There is a war that is going on now a war going on between us, those on God's team, those who are not. And how arrogant does that sound to the outside world, what I just said? Is that not reality? Is that not scripture? Is that not truth? The imprecatory Psalms remind us of this fact. So again, we pray for our enemies' conversion. We, in love and humility, look for ways to serve them and to engage them with the gospel. But it is not a contradiction to love our enemies, and when God chooses to bring them to justice, to rejoice. John Calvin helps us here. When one is led by a holy zeal to sympathize with the justness of that vengeance which God may have inflicted, his joy, the Christian's joy, will be as pure in beholding the retribution of the wicked as his desire for their conversion and salvation was strong and unfeigned. In other words, there should be the same sort of joy for their conversion and when God chooses to mete out his justice. Translated, we long and pray for the conversion of the wicked, but when the wicked reject the free offer of the gospel and mock his word by actively warring against God, we pray for their downfall and we rejoice when it comes. It is a Christian prayer, to not only pray for their conversion, but also to pray for God to deal with them if their evil persists. It's to ask God to protect the righteous from the evil of the wicked, to stop them in their desire to inflict evil on God's people and his world. The imprecatory Psalms teach us there are times we are to pray this way. This last week at lunch, I went over to the Y to work out, and I parked behind a van, and my eyes looked up, and there was a little placard in the back window, and it said this. It said, "No child on board, I'm pro-choice." Now think about that. It revolted me. It just got my dander up. And I sat in the car for a few minutes hoping, I really did, I wasn't going to get in a fist fight or anything, but I really wanted to engage this particular person on why in the world, if that's your view, you're wrong, it's against God, it's all of those things, but why in the world would you be so proud of that, to put that on your back window? There's no child on board because I killed him. Right? It is a Christian prayer to not only pray for their conversion, but also pray God to deal with their evil accordingly. And the imprecatory Psalms give us words. How about this one? It's an easy target. That's why I chose it. God, Planned Parenthood kills babies in our nation every day. They are bloodthirsty liars. They think they are God. This is a prayer. Stop their flow of money from our government through our taxes. Stop pregnant teens from even entering their house of slaughter. May they have such financial troubles that their killing machine is silenced now and forever. May those who speak for them in the public square stammer. May those who make their financial decisions make such foolish ones that their vast coffers are emptied. God, we plead, judge Planned Parenthood, bring them down to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And that's just one example. I would encourage you, and maybe I've said this before, when you see a couple guys on bicycles going down the street, every time I see them, every time I drive by on Hosmer, the Jehovah's Witness building, when I'm going home, I pray a very simple, quick prayer. Very simple, very quick. God, may there be confusion in their minds. May they realize how wrong they are. May those two guys on that bicycle knock on that next door and hear things that challenge them, and they start disbelieving what they are saying. That's kind of an imprecatory prayer. But that's to understand what is going on. There is a war. There is a holy war raging, church, one that demands your and my holy zeal. Get off the sideline. The place to start is to read and meditate upon the Psalms. It really is. To do so more and more. And when you come across an imprecatory psalm, instead of blushing or looking for some way to explain it away, pray it instead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know there's a fine line here, because as fallen people, it's really easy for us to get all bent out of shape and think that we're the zealous, righteous one, and that other one is what is being discussed this morning. Father, help us to know the difference. Help us to be discerning and mature. Help us to recognize, however, when evil is there, and to pray against it. Father, help us to love those who are lost. Help us to love those in a way in which, Father, we can engage those who are spreading lies, hurting people. Whoever was driving that van at the Y. But at the same time, Father, we pray. We call down your judgment upon those who work evil in this world, who work evil to advance the kingdom of darkness. Bring them down. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.